So glad that ours is a saving God who delivers, saves us. Well, there's another harmony of the Gospels for you this morning, so you may have gotten that coming in. If not, please raise your hand. I think we made enough copies for everyone. If you can read, lift your hand and we'll put one of those in your hands. It's a pretty long account, 20 verses in Mark we'll be looking at, so you can be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. You can also read it right here on the handout. And I've given you the parallel accounts in Matthew 8 as well as in Luke 8 to what we'll be looking at in Mark 5. So just lift your hand up there. We'll point out some of those places where there's a little bit insight added in Matthew's and Luke's account that we wouldn't get just from looking at Mark. So this will make it easy to note those things. Well, we're continuing in our series on the Gospel of Mark. And if you are joining us this morning for the first time or for the first time in a while, we've entitled this series, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. So this morning we're going to tackle really the first half of Mark chapter 5. Now, just kind of by way of introduction, let me tell you a little bit about the place where I grew up. Kind of a Mayberry-like setting, well actually more so a Lake Wobegon setting. If any of you are familiar with that, Lake Wobegon's a little town that time forgot where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. Okay, if you've never heard about Lake Wobegon, that's what it's like. And though we didn't call it this in our little town, we certainly had a Chatterbox Cafe. In fact, in the little town where my wife grew up, it was called the Mud Hen Cafe. There were a lot of mud hen birds around there, so that's what they called it. And if you wanted a breakfast that was dripping in butter and fat, that was the place to go. You know, they would triple your cholesterol in one breakfast. And the church that I grew up in was kind of like Lake Wobegon's Pastor Inkvist and the First Swedish Lutheran Church, and we had our annual Lutefisk supper, okay, and we did all of those things. But it was just kind of a little rural, typical, traditional farming community. And yet I remember in the would have been the early 70s when I would have been somewhere in junior high or early high school, that there was a movie that came along called The Exorcist. And it really captured the interest of lots of people, even in a little subdued town like that. As I understand it, it won Academy Awards, been dubbed one of the scariest films ever. I am thankful to say I never saw it. And in fact, I wouldn't have wanted to see it, and I was a lost kid, okay, but I wouldn't have wanted to see it even if I could have. There are two things in life that have never appealed to me. One of them is roller coasters. I've often wondered why people will look at a sign that says, if you have heart problems, this thing could kill you, and then get on it anyway. I mean, heart problems or no. I've just never understood that. And the other thing is I've never understood why people so enjoy being scared out of their wits. Now, we're going to have a couple years from now Brother Morris Gleiser speaking here. In fact, he's speaking at the teen camp that the young people will be at. And I can almost guarantee you that at some point, Brother Gleiser tells some amazing stories, he will talk about some of his scare outreaches. You know, there's things like, we'll scare you in 92, you know, scare me more in 94, whatever it is. And they would just do these amazing, and he said, you know, he would have adults that weren't even in their church coming and volunteering to be youth sponsors when they found out they were going to get to scare teenagers. You know, that has never appealed to me. You know, it just never has. I figure, you know, why do that? It happens enough unintentionally. Why bring it on? But there are these occult kinds of movies and books out there, and they just gain an amazing amount of traction among people. Even, sadly, sometimes among people who claim to be Christian people. And in this movie, The Exorcist was one such thing. And folks, you know, we look around us and you see people that are just so fascinated about the things of the occult, about demons, about satanic twisted things. Last week in one of the sessions, Brother Getch, many of the young men will know him. In his session, he put this picture. I was going to show you this picture, but it was so revolting that I couldn't bring myself to do it. This picture of this woman who had fancied herself as a vampire and was tattooed over virtually her entire body. had had titanium horns implanted in her head, had had dental implants to create the fangs, had had surgery done on her eyes to change the color of her irises. Just a revolting picture. And he put it up there and made a good point. Okay, he had a point he was making, a different from this one. But you know, I look at things like that. And we just live in a world that is all caught up in some of these occultic, demonic things. You know, but there's the other end of the spectrum also. And there's those who just kind of dismiss that there are no demons. There is no devil. You know, they just kind of, and both of those postures are dangerous. Dabbling in that stuff is surely dangerous, and denying it is surely dangerous. And so we are going to look this morning at a passage that, frankly, I wouldn't need to really give an introduction to try to create some interest, because it really is quite a bizarre, dramatic, extensive account about our Lord's casting demons out of a man. So we're going to see that in these 20 verses here in Mark chapter 5. So you follow along as I read. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And they," speaking of Jesus and His disciples, "came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus was come out of the ship, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him." Verse 5. "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying," and I envision something of a piercing cry, "and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, I plead with you by God, that ye torment me not.' For he," that is Jesus, "had said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he," that is the man with the demons, "besought Jesus much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 pigs there. And they were choked in the sea. They drowned. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they," that is the people, "began to pray him." They began to entreat Jesus to depart out of their coasts. So Jesus departs, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, 'Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee.' And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." I don't know about you, but every time I read that passage, my mind is just filled with questions and things that you know, we need to grapple with working through that text. But before we really jump in, let me just say this, folks. This is a passage about deliverance. We have a God who can deliver from whatever evil, whatever perils, whatever difficulties there are in life. Jesus is the one who can deliver. You think back to the last session as we looked at the calming of the sea, and we saw there Jesus' power over the forces of nature. In this passage, we see His power over the forces of Satan. In the second half of chapter 5, we see His power over disease. as He heals the woman who had the issue of blood. We see His power over death in raising the daughter of Jairus. You know, folks, whatever terror, whatever trial, whatever temptations we face, Jesus can deliver. And you know, we talk a lot about, when we talk about salvation, we talk about justification, we talk about forgiveness, we talk about God's righteousness given to us, and all of those things are precious truths about salvation. But the basic essence of salvation, in fact, the word saved, that is a good Bible word that appears many times in the Scripture, is all about deliverance. Being delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the penalty of sin. This man, delivered from the presence of demons in his life. So that's the title I've chosen for our message this morning. It's this: Jesus, the One Who Can Deliver. Now, I'll admit, I almost went with Taming the Tombstone Terrorist. You know, I just loved the alliteration of that, and it fits with the text. But really, the point of this message is that Jesus is the One who can deliver. I believe that God has given us this passage, not primarily as a historical record of an exorcism, though certainly it is that. And not only as a demonstration of Jesus' power to cast out demons, and as a testimony that He indeed was and is the Messiah. That's certainly true, but more than that. But I think that God has given us this passage as a reminder of His power over everything, anything that the devil may throw at us, spiritual darkness, disease, discouragement, defeat, whatever it might be, whatever the difficulty we face, the Lord Jesus is the answer, and He's the One who can deliver. So folks, here's my question for you to think about this morning. Do you believe that? If you do, is that belief reflected in how you live your life, in how you think, in how you express your faith, in what you do? Is it reflected that you believe that Jesus is the One who can deliver and that He has power to deliver from absolutely anything, any problem, any difficulty? So I'm going to have just two main points for us this morning. The first will be this: the destructive purpose of Satan. And then secondly, the delivering power of our Savior. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this record of our Lord's life. I think about the words of John, where he expressed that if we were to attempt to record all that Jesus said and did, all of His teaching, all of His miracles, everything about His life, all the books of the world couldn't contain that record. But You have given to us four books in particular. Focus on the life of our Savior, upon His ministry, upon His message. I ask, Father, that You would guide us as we look at this passage, which in one sense might seem rather foreign to us. As we read of this demented, demon-possessed man, and how You delivered him from a legion of demons. Yet, Father, might we remember that You are, in every sense, a God who delivers. This passage ought to illustrate to us that just as You have power over the demonic realm, so You have power over every aspect of our lives. Whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever struggles we may have, our Lord Jesus is a God who can deliver. Might we allow You to minister Your Word in our hearts this morning? Might we look to You in faith, asking You for deliverance from whatever might face us. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they might, before this morning is over, call upon You to deliver them from the penalty and power of sin in their lives. We ask, Father, that You'd guide my words, my thoughts, that I would speak that which You intend to be said, nothing more, nothing less. I pray for this, Thy people, that You would open hearts and minds, that Your Spirit might accomplish Your purposes in folks' lives. We give this time to You now, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's just kind of begin talking a little bit about the setting. Verse 1 says, they, okay, speaking about Jesus and His disciples, they came over unto the other side of the sea, unto the country of the Gadarenes. Now let's set the chronology here, okay? This is the same night in which Jesus had calmed the sea. This is probably early in the morning. Maybe it's still dark. Maybe it's just day is dawning. But they sail over there onto the eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee. They were up near Capernaum, which is kind of on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, kind of in the Jewish region. And now they're over in the region that we would today refer to as, the Golan Heights. Okay, we refer to it as the Golan Heights over on the east side. There's kind of some cliffs, a little bit more rugged terrain on the east side of the Sea of Galilee to this region that Mark and Luke refer to as the region of the Gadarenes. Matthew, in verse 28, refers to it as the Gergesenes. And the speculation is that this is actually probably where this took place, near the city of Gergesa, which is the modern city of Kersey. And that's about a third of the way down the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. So they had sailed about 6 miles from Capernaum through that night, encountering the storm along the way. And now they approach there onto the shore. And as they do, this man comes charging down to them. Now, Gadara is a little bit bigger region. Later on, you see reference to this man going through the cities of Decapolis. Okay, Dec, right, means 10. Polis means city. So it was a region of 10 cities, kind of a bigger region. And so there's no contradiction here between the Gergesenes and the Gadarenes. It's probably around the village of Gergesa, which is in the region of Gadara. That's where they pulled ashore here. And along that spot, if you were to look, if you go to the, we're going to try to go to the Holy Land here with folks from our ministry that desire to do. We'll do that in 2013. And as we go, you'll be able to look up on the shore and you'll see those cliffs. Maybe we'll even go ashore there. Just depends on how we lay out the tour. And you can see the caves, the tombs, right? Tombs in those days weren't graves like we dig down in the earth. They were caves cut into the side of the cliffs. You'll see those cliffs along there. You'll see these steep slopes where it could well have been those swine running down into the river. So that's the setting. And this is Gentile country. The first thing that probably would clue you into that is the fact that they raise pigs, right? Jews don't raise pigs. Okay, but the Gentiles would. So this is a Gentile region where they are farming pigs. They come in there early in the morning. In verse 2 says, "And when Jesus was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So apparently this man comes racing down the slope upon their approach. Let me have you take a look on your little handout there to Matthew 8, verse 28. This is something that, you know, I can't imagine how many times I've read this, but it didn't register with me until this week. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that there were actually two of these demented, demonized creatures. Okay, take a look there. There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. And he goes on to say that they were exceeding fierce. And that word means they were dangerous. They were savages. And apparently their pattern was to pretty much run off anybody who came along. And people just kind of stayed a little bit clear. You know, the swine weren't right there where they were. They were over against the mountain. So people would kind of give them a wide berth, these two maniacs, if you will, as we often refer to them, there of Gadara. But for whatever reason, the Lord Jesus and Mark and Luke seem to focus on one of these two men. So we don't know if one of them retreated back to his cave. Not sure what happened to that second man. But one of them comes down there and confronts the Lord Jesus. And Luke chapter 8 and verse 27 tells us that he had devils a long time. So this was not something recent. He had apparently for years been out there dwelling in the tombs, just doing all kinds of unnerving things. So let's look at this man's condition. Let's see what the devil has done for him. We're talking here about the destructive purpose of Satan. First of all, we see a man preoccupied with death. He lives in the tombs. He lives among the stench of death. Verse 19 tells us that he must have had family and friends, but he's alienated from his family and his friends. He's more comfortable with the dead than with the living. And I suppose the dead are more comfortable with him than the living are, so the arrangement suits everyone just fine. He's out there dwelling in those caves, in those tombs, among the dead. Just detached and distanced from society, from his family, from his friends. And you know, folks, a preoccupation with death is a devilish thing. And when you encounter folks, when you talk to folks that are just preoccupied with that, with these occultic things, doesn't necessarily mean that they're demon-possessed, but something is not right. There is a darkness there that ought not be. Not only was he preoccupied with death, the man was naked. Luke chapter 8, verse 21 tells us that he wore no clothes. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that explicitly, but he tells us later, he points out that he was clothed. But here you have this man naked. And the point isn't just that he didn't have any clothes, or that they had worn out and been torn and worn away, though no doubt he was a poor, impoverished creature. But we know that his nakedness is a twisted symptom of his condition, because once the demons are gone, both Mark and Luke point out that he is then clothed. And I don't know where those clothes came from, but all of a sudden he is seated there with the Lord Jesus, clothed, calm, collected in his right mind. And those shows us things that were a consequence of the demons. So one of the things that again here is shown to us as being attached with the devil is public nakedness. There's some sort of a perversion there. This man was a deviant in a most public sort of way. Now, this isn't the main point of this passage by any means, but let me just make a passing application regarding modesty, regarding the covering of the shame of nakedness. You know, nakedness is associated with sin, with the realm of darkness. And we ought just be sensitive about that. We ought recognize, and I understand that there are degrees and there's a subjective component in that regard. But let me just encourage us that we would take a high road and give space to that which is here in this text and in others associated with problems, associated even with the devil's plan to entice and to allure. This man was also dangerous and out of control. I talked about Mark's description of the man as exceeding fierce, as being a savage. Verses 3 and 4 in Mark chapter 5. It says, no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. It is a testified thing that those possessed with demons seem to have a superhuman strength. Now, Samson had superhuman strength given him in the spiritual realm through the power of the Holy Spirit. This man had apparently a superhuman strength such that it took a gaggle of people to try and corral him, and they would try to chain him up and tie him up, and he was so strong that their best attempts, he would eventually break free and be loose once again. And so they just stayed clear of him, and they avoided this man. He's dangerous. He's out of control. Next, he is self-destructive. Verse 5 says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Imagine devilish shrieks and howls of pain as this man, under demonic control, is harming his own body. Now, I mentioned that picture that Brother Getz showed of this lady, Maria Jose Cristerna, the vampire woman, tattooed over virtually 100%. You know, this mutilation of one's own body. There's something there about that self-destructive behavior that is connected with the things of Satan and the darkness of this world. And again, that's not to say that anybody who engages in that is demon-possessed or is even on a purposefully demonic agenda. But it certainly is something associated with the darkness that Satan has brought to this world. And as believers, we ought stay clear of that to the extent that God enables us to do that. Some things can't be undone. I understand that. And that's God delivers us from whatever the things of the past. But let's recognize that self-destructive things, things that mar the way God has made us to be in His image, those are things that are not approved of by God. So he's dangerous. He's out of control. He's self-destructive. He's demented. He's unable to think properly, both in terms of clarity of thought and morality of thought. You know, you say, how do you know that? Well, we consider his behavior. Consider the things that he says, the way that he acts, the things that he does. Consider again that when Jesus delivers him, Mark tells us in verse 15 that he's now calmly sitting with Jesus. He's clothed. He's in his right mind, implying that before that he wasn't in his right mind. And the onlookers were just stunned at the change in his conduct, in his spirit. They'd not seen him that way before, or at least for a very long time. Then he's also tormented. Take a look there at Luke chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for oftentimes it, speaking there of the demons, for oftentimes the demons had caught him, And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Here is a man who is being tormented by these devils, and he is to be pitied. So he's one consumed with death. He's naked. He's dangerous. He's out of control. He's self-destructive in the most twisted sort of way. He's demented. He's abandoned by society. He's seemingly a hopeless case. Been that way for years. People have made their best attempts to try to help him or even to try to subdue him and been unsuccessful. And folks, we ask, so who's responsible for that? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward. The devil and his demons. You say, how do I know that? Well, our text tells us that he's demon-possessed. Take a look at verse 2. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, there are a number of New Testament expressions describing demon possession. The most common one is kind of like this one we just read. With or having a devil. With or having an unclean spirit. That kind of expression. The second most common kind is the use of the word daimonizomai, which means literally the person being demonized. For example, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, it says possessed with devils. It says the same kind of thing in Luke 8, 36. That's that word demonized. Our translators have rendered it possessed with devils because that is what it means. There are various expressions throughout the New Testament about demons entering into people, going out, being cast out. Verse 8 of our text, Jesus said unto this man, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. In verse 12, the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. Let me point out one specific text to you, and it's Acts chapter 5 and verse 16. And it says, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them who were vexed, literally tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one. So if we just kind of take the meaning of those expressions together, it gives us this picture of demons indwelling a person, of controlling their behavior, and tormenting that person in all manner of ways. Man in our text was controlled not by his own personality, but by demons. Jesus asked the man his name, and surely he has one, but his reply reflects only the demon name. And once those demons are gone, he's immediately calm, and he's clothed, he's under control, probably even personable. And of course, we learned that later in this case, we're talking about a bunch of unclean spirits, thousands of them. A Roman legion represented a fighting force of around 6,000 men, and that's the illusion when they say, what's your name? Our name is Legion because we're many. We're a legion of demons. And there were 2,000 approximately swine. So we know there were at least 2,000 of those demons because all of those swine, to the very last one, became possessed with those demons and ran down into the water. So here we have a man under the control of a huge number of demons. Now you might ask, well, why was he possessed? Was he somehow responsible? Well, I would acknowledge that certainly those who dabble in the occult may invite such a thing as demon possession. The New Testament record of demons being cast out never seems to suggest that the person's sin was the direct cause of their possession. Sometimes when Jesus heals someone from a physical infirmity, he will first declare their sins forgiven and then heal them. But when he casts out demons, he doesn't do that. He just confronts the demon or the demons directly and directs them to come out of the person. And he never really confronts the person about their sin. So I think we are right to recognize that it doesn't necessarily mean that a person who becomes possessed by a demon got that way by virtue of being, you know, grossly more wicked than the people at large. That, I suppose, is possible. But the text of the Scripture does not seem to give us that indication. It may be that those involved in false religions, those involved in maybe in particular pagan religions, are more susceptible, again, because they're allying, if you will, with the things of the devil. I don't know. And I will confess that to the best of my knowledge, I have never met or seen a demon-possessed person, at least in such a way that reality was manifest. But folks, let me tell you, the Bible is clear that those things are so. And we do ourselves perilously if we deny it or dismiss it or say, it's no big deal. You know? Now, on the other side, again, I want us to have that balance. We ought not be on a witch hunt, on a demon hunt, you know, looking for the devil, you know, every place. If you'll find that in the Bible, when demons manifest themselves, everybody knows it. I mean, it's obvious. It comes out, it's seen, it's evident. You know, it's not confused with mental illness. It's not confused with reckless and rebellious behavior. I mean, things are conspicuously so when we see demonic possession described in the Bible, that the people, not just Jesus, not just believers, but people in general, recognize the problem that that individual had. So, you know, we ought not draw conclusions about somebody who's struggling with some sort of mental stability problem, who has a rebelliousness problem. Certainly they may be dealing with things where under that umbrella of Satan's darkness in this world is affecting them, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are in some way demon-possessed. I think that if we have occasion to meet somebody like that, we'll know. And let me say this also, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be demon-possessed. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We see Jesus coming and these demons cower. They flee. When the Holy Spirit of God that resides in a believer comes, frankly, the demons would cower if we would stand boldly and they would flee. Because greater is He that is in us. He who indwells us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ than the devil himself were he to indwell some lost, unbelieving poor soul. So folks, we need not fear, but we ought be aware. And we ought realize that the devil is a powerful adversary. He is a powerful foe. His demons are powerful creatures. And they are doing things whether we see them or not. But praise the Lord, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me sidebar for a minute and just talk about the origin of these demons, okay? Demons aren't simply unduly wicked people. Okay? They are fallen angels. Basically, one-third of the angels, when Satan lifted himself up, said, I'll be like the Most High, viewed himself as on equal footing with God, wanting to usurp God's authority, God's dominion, and he was cast out of heaven, and with him fully one-third of the angelic host. Those who had been created to be ministering angels in the presence of God. Satan himself was Lucifer, the covering cherub. So these are angelic beings who have now been confirmed in their sin, in their rebellion. They are unredeemable. They are unsavable. They know that they're defeated, and yet at the whim of Satan, it is their purpose to endeavor to fight against whatever God is doing. And so in some cases, they will bring this matter of possessing a person, indwelling a person, in order to create havoc, in order to torment that person, in order to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. And God, for His perfect purposes, has given Satan a measure of freedom to operate and to afflict people. He's allowed to be the prince of this world. He's allowed to orchestrate a system of darkness and rebellion against God. It's often cleverly disguised. The Bible tells us that Satan himself will masquerade as an angel of light. And so we don't often see the manifestations of demon possession and overt demonic activity. But we have every reason to believe it goes on. And there may be some here, and certainly there are people alive today who've seen it with their own eyes. You see that often. You'll hear missionaries testifying of that who have been involved in places where there are very occultic, pagan types of practices. And they will see clear evidences of the direct and immediate effect of demons in folks' lives. So, you know, let me ask us, you know, what is the destructive purpose of Satan? It's to do whatever he can in his mind to rob God of his glory. Whatever that might be. However he might approach it. He torments those made in the image of God. He does whatever he can to keep people from coming to Christ. He does whatever he can to render useless the ministry of believers. He discredits. He lies. He's the father of lies. He maligns. He blasphemes. And the product of his efforts, though disguised and misrepresented to unsuspecting people as freedom, as pleasure, as success, the result of it is the things that this man experienced. Death, destruction, perversion, deviance, twisted thinking, loss of control, torment, and misery. Those are the products of the work of the devil. Sometimes they're seen in very overt ways in the case of demon possession, but they are just as real even among those who just live under the cloud of the darkness of being a lost person. There is ultimately death, destruction, perversion, twistedness, all of those things manifest when we turn our back from God, when we're unwilling to allow God to work in our lives. Praise the Lord, the story doesn't end there. I know that's heavy, that's sobering, but we need to be sobered. So we've examined the destructive purpose of Satan, but now let's consider the delivering power of our Savior. Let's look first at His authority over demons. Look at verse 6. But when the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped Him. Now the idea isn't that he worshipped Him as we would worship God. The idea is he compulsively, compellingly bowed down to Jesus because Jesus has authority over him and he unwittingly has to acknowledge that. And he cries with a loud voice and he says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, a Son of the Most High God?" He knows clearly who he is. He says, "I adjure thee, I plead with you by God that thou torment me not. For he," that is Jesus, "had already said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Now, we read that exchange and it sounds a bit contentious, but really it's not. Okay, the devil's just compulsively bow in recognition of Christ's authority. The reason that we see so much overt demonic activity in our Lord's life is because He perceives them and they know they can't hide. I suppose you or I could walk down the street and pass shoulder to shoulder with a person who is indeed possessed by a demon and perhaps not even know it. But when the sinless Son of God comes into the presence of that evil, of that wickedness, He recognizes it, and His purity and His glory and His righteousness compels that demon to make himself known and to prostrate himself before the Lord and to beseech the Lord for mercy, frankly, and that's what he does. Couldn't hide. And as they see Jesus approach, they're concerned. You know, it's kind of like the child who knows that he or she has not been doing right and sees dad or mom walking up the sidewalk coming home. Knows that he or she is in trouble, maybe not quite sure how much trouble, maybe not quite certain what form that trouble is going to take, but is very uneasy about it. That's what you see in these demons. That's why you see them, Jesus approaches them, and their standard little expression is translated in our Bibles, you know, "What have I to do with thee?" Literally, it's "What to me and to thee?" In other words, we have nothing to do with each other. They want to keep Jesus at arm's length because they understand. He is the authority. He has the power to do whatever He will with them. You know, of those fallen angels, not all of them are free to roam. Many of them are. But some of them are consigned to a place called Tartarus. You can read about that in, I think it's 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. But it's some sort of a hellish place where they are held captive until they will be one day cast into the lake of fire and they'll never be released. And then there's a place called the abyss. Let's just take a little more time here, okay? Take a look at Matthew 8:29. It says, "Behold," let me back up a little bit and kind of give us some insight on this conversation they have. So they see Jesus approaching. They're concerned. They know their time of judgment is coming, and they're hoping that it's not now. Okay, Matthew 8:29 says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?" Notice the last three words there, "before the time." See, it's not their time yet. At least that's what they're thinking. They understood the reality that at Jesus' first coming, that was not the culmination of all things. That was not to be the consummation. Their theology, frankly, was more precise than the disciples. They also recognized very clearly that Jesus indeed is the Son of the Most High God. I mean, the things that they say are true, they are accurate. They understand those things. And their thought is, wait, it's not our time yet. They see Jesus coming. He's sailing across that ship. He comes walking up onto that bank. They come down, they bow down before Him. And their thought is, it's not the time yet, is it? You've come to judge. We don't want to have anything to do to you. But isn't this before the time? That's the idea of what's going on here. And take a look at verses 9 and 10. And Jesus asked him, this is back in Mark, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we're many." And he, okay, the personality of the demon speaking through the possessed man, besought Jesus much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now we read that, send them away out of the country, and that seems like kind of an innocuous statement. It may strike us kind of tamely, almost like, you know, deporting an illegal alien. Okay, don't send us away out of the country. And though that word there that's translated country appropriately speaks of a geographic region, it actually comes from a Greek word that describes just any sort of empty expanse. So it fits well to talk about the countryside, just the open area between cities. But that's not always what it means. And frankly, that's not what the demon means here either. You need to take a look at what Luke says. So take a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep." Now we read that and we think, so they're asking him not to send them out into the sea? Well, no, the word translated deep is the Greek word abusas, which means the abyss. Remember I told you that some of those demons are captive, not deacons, demons, okay, are captive in Tartarus. Others of them have been cast into a pit. In Revelation 9, if you read through Revelation 9 at some point, you'll see there that there's this pit. And in the end time, some of them will be released from the pit. So here you have these demons. They see Jesus coming. They say, "Lord, what do we have to do with you? It's not our time yet. And please, don't cast us into the pit. We know some of our fellow demons have been cast into the pit and they're held captive there. Don't put us there." And that is what they are imploring Jesus. And where it says adjurity, it sounds like they're kind of in his face. They're not. They are begging him. They understand that he speaks the word, they're in the pit. He speaks the word, they're in Tartarus. He destroys them just with his word, with a thought. And they understand that authority and that power that's there. And so they are asking him, "It's not time yet. Don't send us into the pit." That's what they are saying to him. That's kind of the summary. They're pleading, frankly, with the Lord Jesus for their freedom. Take a look at verses 11 through 13. It says, "Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine." And in one sense, I'm looking at this and thinking, you know, that's a better alternative than the pit. Okay? I'm not sure what exactly their thought was, but he says, they say, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." Because Jesus is already, verse 8 tells us that really as soon as he saw this man, he ordered those demons out. And they heard him say, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." And that's when they bowed down. They say, "It's not time yet. Don't send us into the pit." Now they're saying, "How about the swine? Okay, send us over into the swine," because they understand that Jesus is going to deliver this man. Verse 13 says, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000. They drowned there in the sea." And we might wonder, why did the demons want to go into the swine? Well, the definitive answer to that is, I have no idea. I mean, I can speculate, okay? Might have been that was the better alternative. I think probably, some have said, you know, demons are kind of beside themselves if they're not possessing somebody. That doesn't make sense to me. Because in the book of Job, you have Satan walking around, not indwelling some person in the body, and he seems to be free, and that's a comfortable thing for him to be able to do. And so I don't think we ought to have this idea that demons have to be in a body. I don't think that's the case at all. But I do know this. The demons are bent on destruction. That's their nature. And so, if nothing else, they instinctively are looking for ways to destroy and to twist and to torment and harm anyone and anything. So the next available target, if you will, are these swine. And it's better than going into the pit. And so they ask the Lord and they say, "Send us into the swine. We'll destroy the swine. We'll steal the money from these farmers," whatever it might be. I'm not sure what their thinking was, but that's what they ask. And I'm not sure what Jesus' thinking was in allowing them to go into the swine. You know, again, my answer is the same. I'm not sure. I don't know. Okay? But I know that what he did was in keeping with the perfect will of his Father. And, you know, my thought on why did Jesus allow that? Perhaps because there's 2,000 swine there. And that would make it publicly evident to everyone the number of demons involved. And yet Jesus, it wasn't just that Jesus had power over one demon or two demons or three demons. There was legions of them. And that became abundantly apparent to everyone as that whole herd of swine, each one possessed by a demon, ran down into the water. It may be also that Jesus' desire and plan was just to bring some awareness to the people of that community so that they would see what had happened. And that would then compel those swine herders to go and tell people what had happened because all of their pigs are gone and drowned in the ocean. I'm not sure what the Lord's plan is, but that's what he did. He allowed those demons to do that, and that's what they did. Let's look quickly here at the rest of the text. Verse 14. "And they that fed the swine fled, told it in the city and in the country. And they, okay, all the people that were told, went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Let's pause there. Okay, so here's a man who was distraught. He was destructive. He was disrobed. He meets the Lord Jesus. Jesus delivers him of the demons. Now he's calm. He's clothed. He's conversational. He's just sitting there in his right mind like any other normal person, looking into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, listening to his teaching, wanting to be with him. And you look at the people's reaction. Let's pick back up at the end of verse 15. It says, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they, in other words the people, began to pray him. They began to entreat Jesus to depart out of their coast. You know, that's an amazing thing to me, folks. They preferred a maniac to a man whose life had been transformed, a man who'd been delivered. They'd rather have stuck with their pigs and a pagan rather than seeing the amazing things that the Lord Jesus had done in delivering this man. And frankly, their response is not largely unlike that of the disciples a couple hours earlier. Remember, take a look at the last verse of chapter 4. After the Lord had calmed the seas, done just what they asked him to do. It says, they feared exceedingly. And they said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now they had been around Jesus a little bit more, so they didn't push him away, but they were just as taken aback by it, by the amazingness of his power and his authority. And these people there in Gadara, these Gentile people, were alarmed at what Jesus was able to do. And the maniac was a problem, but at least he was predictable. Jesus had come, and this was unpredictable. This was unlike anything they had ever seen before. And rather than marveling in the sense of saying, what an amazing thing that he's delivered this man. Surely this must be the Son of God. Rather than saying that, they say, be gone, depart from our coast. We don't know what to do with this. And they push the Lord Jesus away. Folks, we are surrounded by people who have every reason to trust in the Lord Jesus, and they push him away. And we need to be praying for those people. We need to be doing as this man is going to do, going and telling those people what great things the Lord Jesus has done for us. Because frankly, it is the reaction of the natural man upon meeting Jesus to push him away. That's the heart of the sinner. Is to make an excuse to push him away, to say, I'm not sure about this, I'm not comfortable with this. All you have to do is go out and knock on about 20 doors and you'll see that response more time, you know, saddeningly way too many times. People who hear and they just, you know, not interested, you know, don't want to hear about that, you know, and they're just pushing away rather than recognizing the need and recognizing that there is one who can deliver them, one who can save them. Now, it's remarkable to me, this man evidences two characteristics that ought to be true of anyone whose life has been transformed. One of them is, he wants to be with Jesus, right? Okay, verse 18 says, Jesus, as he departs, when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. So apparently he followed Jesus down to the boat, and he's standing there as the boat is beginning to push off into the water, and he's saying, please, Lord, can I come with you? Can I spend time with you? Can I be taught by you? That's his desire. Folks, I wonder if that's your desire. I wonder if that's my desire. If our lives have been changed by the Lord Jesus, ought we not want to spend as much time with him as we can? Ought we not be instructed through his words that we read in the Bible? One of the marks. Another mark is wanting to tell other people about it. Jesus tells him, no, you can't come with me. He tells him, but go back to your family. Go back to your home and to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. And he does it. And he goes out and he publishes in Decapolis, in that 10-city region. He instantly becomes a missionary. He becomes a witness, and he is out there telling people what God has done for him. Folks, we have a disappointingly small number of people, I think, who are faithfully and fervently telling other people what the Lord Jesus has done for you, what he's done for me. And it ought not be that way. Here's a man saved. Jesus said, go tell people. And he did. He says the same thing to us. Go tell people. Share with that neighbor. Share with that family member. Share with that person in the drugstore. Share with the people in your neighborhood. Share with the people that you work with. Tell them what great things the Lord Jesus has done for you. He's a God who is able to deliver. And if He's delivered you, ought we not want to share with others how they too can be delivered? And folks, you ought to have a heart check if you don't have a desire to spend time with the Lord. Something's not right if you're unwilling to share with others what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to know a long plan. You just tell somebody you've been saved from your sin and give them the name of Jesus. You know, you ask, what do you do if you ever have to exorcise somebody? Exorcise, right? Not exercise, okay? As I've studied through the Scripture, all I can conclude is pray and fast, proclaim the name of Jesus, proclaim the gospel. The answer for people who are struggling with demonic activity in their life is to come in contact with the Lord Jesus, to understand how they can be saved, to receive the Holy Spirit in their lives, and God will drive those devils out. But we share that same message with a lot of people who aren't possessed with demons, people who just have a hardened heart of sin. And some of them even are willing to listen if we'd just be willing to go and to tell them. So this man goes out, he tells others. He has a burden. Now, one last question to answer and then we'll be done this morning. You might say, you know, everybody else it seemed like after Jesus healed them, after He cast out demons, He would say to them, see that you tell no man. Here He says, go and tell everyone, your family, your friends. Go tell everyone. You say, why the difference? I would suggest the difference is this. This was the Gentile region. They made one trip over there and then they came back. In the Jewish region, Jesus' popularity was a problem. He was being thronged with people who wanted to see miracles when really He had come to preach. He had come to teach. He had come to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And yes, He healed because He's a healing God, because He had compassion and a heart for people. But His primary ministry was to preach the Word of God to them. And so He didn't want to draw more attraction to that. It wasn't time yet. And so He would tell people in those regions, don't broadcast it. Don't advertise it. Be joyful, be happy, but don't broadcast. In this Gentile region, He made a trip over there. Maybe one reason was to show the disciples His power over the seas. Probably the reason was to go over there, meet this man, deliver him from those demons, and send him out as a missionary to those Gentile people there in that region of the Golan Heights. But we need to wrap up this morning, folks. Last words of our text are, and all men did marvel. And we ought to be marveling at the amazing power of our Lord to deliver. He has power over darkness. He has power over death, over defeat, over depravity, whatever problem we may have. He is a God who can deliver. And most of all, He came and He gave His life and He shed His blood to deliver those from the bondage of sin and the penalty of hell. If you're here this morning and you have never turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, never asked Him to forgive your sins, never asked Him to be your Savior, never asked Him to give you as a gift, not on your merits, not on anything you've done, just as a gift, the promise of eternal life, let me encourage you, don't turn your back on that. Don't say, Jesus, depart from my life. But receive Him as your Savior. Believe on Him. Trust in what He has done for you. And be saved. I'll encourage you just a minute. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you're not certain that you have eternal life, I encourage you to come. Believers, you may be struggling with something and you've been doubting God's ability to deliver. Our Savior has power over all things. You just need to trust Him. You need to cast those cares upon Him. You need to allow Him to bear those burdens. Depend on Him. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.